Keith?
Yes.
That first song today, I couldn't help but think back when I was at college. We spent a little time studying some different religions, and they were interesting, the things they had in common. But then I remember sitting in chapel singing a Keith Green song, "There Is a Redeemer."
Uh-huh.
And how that struck me that they're not all the same. They're all the same except for Christianity. There's something vastly different. They're over and over again, it's about doing good deeds, and they balance up against your bad deeds, and you know, this impersonal deity that you fear and try to please and just try to stay out of on his good side and out of his way. But the song this morning reminded me of that, because to have a God that's beautiful, that whose face we would seek,
amen,
is vastly different than what the rest of the world religions have to offer.
Indeed. Yes, so was that like a different century that you were experiencing that?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Okay. Not saying anything, just... Yeah. We start looking around at some point and realize that things are changing. And we are too. But it's good to be here in the present and with you, wherever you are in that trip. And, wow, isn't summer great? We have... lots of opportunity for visitors, and it's so great to have all of you this morning, whether you're from Indiana or Illinois or where you're from, welcome, and it's good to be with you once again. Well, we're studying in the Gospel of Luke this morning, although... typically, that's just a starting point. So if you have something on your mind that takes us elsewhere, that's okay too.
Just to follow up on what Matt said, it stimulated my thinking. There's a big difference between doing good deeds and checking off boxes versus the change that comes within.
Mm-hmm.
Flows, which is the goodness of God, the grace of God flows from us.
Yes.
To Him.
One of the things that I always watch for when I'm reading the Gospels in particular is to hone my understanding of what exactly the Gospel really is. In fact, as we go through our life, we encounter a lot of different people with a lot of different influences on their life, and a lot of different notions come out. And I don't want to be missing the Gospel, because it's important. It's crucial for our salvation. And so I think we'll find this morning here in Luke, if we get that far, we'll have some things that are emphasized by Jesus that we must agree. This is the Gospel as He presents it. Now, we've already noted already in Luke that there's kind of some surprising language happening. Things that are different than we typically think because of where we stand in history. For instance, first part of this chapter, we have Jesus sending out the 12. And interestingly, He gave them power to cast out devils and power to heal. And He commanded them to proclaim, to preach, the kingdom of God is the term there. And I don't know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we talked about, well, what exactly were they talking about? They certainly weren't talking about the crucifixion or the resurrection. They probably weren't even talking about the virgin birth. What were they proclaiming? Well, when we realize the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament, you realize they were likely proclaiming that the prophecies about the coming reign of God on earth was near, was at hand, was happening. That's what they were proclaiming. They were awakening the Jewish people to the reality of what had been prophesied. Although they didn't necessarily ascribe a specific name and face when they proclaimed it. Because we find in this chapter, a little bit later, that Jesus commands them in some unusual ways, some things that sort of surprise us. So, the gospel. Let's think about it as we read here. What it is that Jesus was proclaiming, what his disciples were proclaiming. And we note here, we stopped last week in the region of verse 7, whenever that the disciples came back and were telling Jesus what had happened, what had occurred to them. So that's kind of interesting. We do that, don't we? When we've been out on a mission, when we have been away from those that are close to us and we love, and maybe we've gone to Europe or whatever, when we come back, we have a debriefing. This is what happened to me, right? This is what I experienced. This is what life was like there. And so we find that here with Jesus and his disciples. They came back and told him, that was actually in verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. So here again we have this language which Luke uses to characterize what Jesus was saying without any specifics. He's talking unto them about the kingdom of God. You know what that is, right? Well, if you think about it, you might not. But it seems that there was much discussion here which pointed them toward the fulfillment of prophecy in their day, even though we're not given all the specifics. And so we actually read last week about the feeding of the 5,000 and how Jesus commanded his disciples to give them to eat, and they backpedaled quickly, and he made up the difference. And so verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Okay. Have you ever wondered what people were saying about you? What do people think about me? That can be scary, right? Some people are possessed by that. What do people think of me? And controlled by it. Well, we're all influenced by it, aren't we? If you walk into a room and everybody runs out screaming, it kind of concerns you. Was it something I said? Was it how I smell? You know, what is it here? What are people saying? And so it's a natural thing. The disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others, Elias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. So, in Jewish terms, that would be the Messiah of the Old Testament. And it's always helpful, I think, to, whenever you recognize a connection to the Old Testament, to try to find where it's at, to try to go there, to read it, to see what it is that these people are living inside the reality of. And one of the first places, if not the first place, that we have a clear reference to the Messiah, outside of some possible references in Genesis, is in Deuteronomy chapter, it's verse 18. Chapter 18, too. Okay, very good. And so Moses is communicating with God, And God tells him in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Okay, so on the one hand, we have in these verses a prophecy of the time when God will raise up someone, he says, like unto Moses, a great prophet who will speak the things that I say, who will speak my words. And I don't know what you think of when you think of Jesus. A lot of people have reduced him to a ticket to heaven. But I think something that you need to keep central is the belief that he came speaking the words of God. He came as a representative of the Father. He came to reveal what it was that was God's will for us in this world. He didn't just bail us out. He came as a mediator, as a revelator, to reveal what God wants. And that's important. Some people are totally relieved of their sin, but they're also relieved of any concern about righteousness, because Jesus takes care of that too, right? Well, no. He took care of it in the sense that he showed us what God wants, but his proclamation is that you are to follow me. So that's key, isn't it? That's important. That's a key part of the gospel, and it comes up with greater emphasis here in just a verse or two. Yes?
I don't recall anywhere that the Bible actually refers to itself as the Word of God, but in the beginning was the Word, refers to Jesus. So as far as, sometimes it's easy to put the Bible on a pedestal above its importance, is that it tells us of Jesus and the Father.
Right.
As opposed to, sometimes we,
And we find that people sometimes use it that way too. It's the problem with anything written in the language of men is that it ultimately has to be interpreted at some point to get meaning inside of your mind. And so, I don't know if you've noticed in our world, but we talk sometimes about the rule of law. And it seems like the rule of law should always end up with one answer, right? One conclusion. If we're going to go by the law, you do this. Well, it turns out that skillful men in the process of interpreting the law can make it mean a lot of different things. And that's true of the words of men anytime, any place. You can mess with words. You can move them around. They're flexible. They're bendable to some extent. And so it's happened with the Bible over and over again. I don't want to be guilty of that. And the second part of this passage in Deuteronomy is particularly sobering to me, where God says, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's pretty serious. That's pretty sobering. And reading the Bible is not a game of finding a way to propagate my ideas. It shouldn't be. It should be a diligent process of seeking to understand the word and the will of God, what it is in fact that he's saying and what he wants from me. And so how we approach that is critical. So we find here, then, a prime text that portrays the coming Messiah, this prophet like unto Moses, this leader, this, and how is he like Moses? Well, there's plenty of ways Jesus wasn't like Moses. But he was like Moses in that he stood in a relationship to God, which was one-on-one. Moses is commented about Moses. He was face-to-face with God, in a sense. Now, he never saw the face of God, but he was in his presence. He communicated with him on that basis. And so it was through him that the Israelites knew what the Word of God was. And likewise, Jesus, and in fact, an even more magnified way, was related to the Father in a way to communicate with us accurately what the Father had to say. And so, this language of the kingdom, this preaching of the kingdom, is a connection to this long-held understanding by the Jews that at the end of time, these things would happen. Now, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Messiah of God." Now, this verse, next verse might shock you, except you've probably read it many times. And he straightly charged them. Okay, so this wasn't a mere suggestion. This was a strong command that they tell no man that thing. They're like, what? The disciples are not allowed to tell the world who Jesus is? Well, not at this time. They're proclaiming his coming, in a sense, by preaching the kingdom. They are preaching the message of God's desire to work amongst his people and show mercy to them. But at this point, Jesus says, don't tell them who I am. Isn't that interesting? One thing that tells us that we can't just appropriate the language of the Bible to our own times always. If we find a verse that says something about preaching the gospel and we think that that's talking about what we're doing, you might need to reconsider that. It might have been a different message that they were preaching and a different time. And so then this apparently leads Jesus to say some very interesting things about all of it. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said unto them all, and that particular expression, commentators often infer, means that by this time there were more than just the disciples. Clearly it would be possible to see that as still just talking to the disciples, although it would be odd for him to add that if there hadn't been a change. And so perhaps there were some of the multitude or those beyond the 12 that were present at this point. But here's what he said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
That's an attention getter.
Yeah. And of course, when he said it, it probably wasn't fully understood, because the reference to the cross and its connection to Jesus, the disciples hadn't fully appreciated at this time. Yes, they were aware of crosses. The Romans made a very public use of that particular form of execution to drive home a point of who was in charge and what the consequences were for rebellion. So they knew about crosses. But it was probably a bit of a stretch for them to fully comprehend at this point. So that and the verses that follow, I think, take some serious contemplation. He says after this, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Now, those are words which are, at least on the surface, somewhat, shall we say, paradoxical. What can Jesus possibly mean by whosoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it? Well, the "for my sake" helps, keeps it from being a total paradox. There's some interesting words in here. This word "will." So if any man will, if any man wants, if any man intends to come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then the next verse as well, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." So one of the things that we've talked about from time to time is the absolute essential connection between we human beings and our wanting, our willing, our desiring. There have in history been various philosophical attempts to argue that, in fact, you don't have a will, at least not one that's free. And then arguments about what that means for it to be free. But all that aside, there is no denying by the honest observer that people want stuff. Whatever the cause of it is, that is absolutely connected to our existence. The only time you quit wanting stuff is when you quit breathing, as far as I know. It's done then. But this is what drives us in all things. What is it we're wanting? What is it we're trying to acquire? What is it we're trying to be and to get? And so what Jesus is describing here is that natural tendency. He says, who wants to save his life? And I think the sense there is to save it for himself. Surely at some point in your life you've encountered that feeling of, well, I want to be careful and protect my options. I want to be careful and do things right here so I don't lose opportunity. I want the best I can have. If you've ever been disappointed by how things turned out in life, sometimes you remind yourself, well, next time I'm going to be careful that doesn't happen again, because I want to keep the good and protect what's mine for myself. It's just instinct. I'm not saying it's bad. that's how we are. How do you keep from being that way naturally? And yet Jesus is asking us to deny, he puts it in verse 23, deny yourself. And denying this kind of natural impulse is functionally denying yourself, denying your very nature. He's asking you to do that and instead do what? What's the option here? Okay, that's an intermediary step.
Follow him, which includes taking up our cross.
Follow him. And in order to follow him, you have to what with regard to him?
Study him.
You have to study him. You got to know where he's gone, where he's going. But internally, there's an action that has to take place before you're going to do that. You have to trust him, right? You won't follow somebody you don't trust. Think about it. You just don't. And so sometimes when Jesus talks about what it takes to be a Christian, he uses the language of trust, sometimes translated belief. Sometimes he uses the language of following, but it's the same thing in terms of what happens to us, in us. The same thing is happening in our heart. You don't follow someone you don't trust. And you certainly don't reject what is first nature to you unless the option is given by somebody you trust. You know, as children, we often have certain roadblocks to our progress, things that we're just deadly fearful of. I can't do that. I can't go there. And as the adults in our lives see that, they say, okay, we've got to help them. We've got to help them fix this. And what do they try to do? They try to reassure them that this feels bad. It feels like it's a bad thing, but it's a good thing. You need to trust me. I've been there. I've done it. There may be examples. Look here. Here's somebody who's overcome that fear, who's overcome that straitjacket that you're living in. And it's necessary to get where the true good life is. And through much persuasion, sometimes we're successful in persuading them that, okay, this isn't the end of the world. I can handle this feeling, or this experience, or this inhibition I have. But what has to happen is they have to trust you. You have to gain their trust in order to get them to accept your word, to embrace something which to them seems as dangerous, as bad, as harmful, as fearful. And so what is Jesus doing here? He's asking us to accept the most unimaginable prospect available, that of saying no to what we think we want, to what we think will bring us happiness. He says it's only in saying no to yourself and trusting in me that what? That your life will be saved and not destroyed. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me like a very different message than telling somebody, well, you just need to believe on me. Now, actually, if you analyze the words, it could be that you're saying the same thing. But in a lot of people's minds, you're not. When you say you must believe on Jesus, a lot of people think, I have to believe that he's the Son of God. I have to believe that he's a virgin born. I have to believe that he died. All these believe that's.
And believe that his death paid all the price.
Whatever it is that the church is saying, you got to believe. Well, that's so close to the truth, and yet it can be so far away. What he says here, pretty clearly, is you must deny yourself and trust me. Believe me in the sense that you totally embrace what I am, what I represent, as the Word of God, the Messiah of God. Keep in mind, this is all founded in the prophecy from the Old Testament that speaks of the kingdom of God, not using those words in the Old Testament, but we see that's how it's described in the New, the time when God will reign and reign through His Messiah. And so I think we will see that there are some key concepts here that will get repeated, sometimes under different language. But anytime we study the gospel in the sense of what is it Jesus taught, what is it he came to tell, number one, it's often introduced as kingdom language. So, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, there is this language used in the gospels which identifies God's reign in the world as being at the heart of what Jesus proclaims. Okay? And that's important. Number two, it is brought into existence through the Messiah, God's Messiah. And so then Jesus becomes the embodiment of the arrival of this kingdom as the Messiah of God. And number three, our response to this is to follow him. And how does that look? Well, sometimes Jesus specifies that following him means to trust him. And so that should be a major help to us, right? That should be an explanation of what is at the heart of following. Now, there's a very interesting parallel in the Old Testament with regard to this language of following. In Numbers chapter 32, we're looking at that time whenever God's anger is at its peak against the Israelites after their murmuring, after, you know, this is after Mount Sinai. This is after all the incredible things he's done among them. And so in Numbers chapter 32, verse 10, we have these words, "So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb and Joshua, for they have followed the Lord fully." Now, I find that to be an incredibly interesting preview, shall we say, an expression of what is to come, an expression of what God has always been looking for from human beings, to follow him fully. We really are followers. I don't know. Some people, their minds are wired maybe a little bit differently. But even those who appear to be standouts in terms of individuality and breaking new ground, if you look carefully at their life, they're usually following somebody. Maybe somebody odd, but anyway. We're not really all that creative. Sorry for you artist types. But we borrow heavily from our experiences and what's come before us, and that's not bad, that's just a fact. But it's very important in life from time to time to check up on yourself and ask yourself, well, who am I following? What is it that's influencing my life? And if you're actually hoping in Jesus Christ for salvation, you want to be sure that you're following Him. You've got no basis for it otherwise. You know good and well that in on the world, the level of the secular world, if you're not supporting certain powers politically, you have no reason to hope that they're going to vote in your favor. I don't know if you know that or not, but you do get a greater percentage chance of getting stuff passed in your favor if you put a lot of money in the political coffers. That's how that works. Does anybody get emails wanting political donations? Yeah. Well, they know how you're registered, and they're hoping that they can leverage that into a donation. But yeah, that's how that works. And so if you think that Jesus is going to save you and you ignore what He taught, I'm sorry for you, but you're disconnected. That's not how that works. And so this language of following and following fully. Now, if you look at the Septuagint and compare the words used here, there's not actually a word for fully. And I know some of you will be interested in this, so bear with me a moment while we look at that. What does happen is there is a form of the word for follow used in Luke that gets modified by a word up front and comes to mean to follow closely. And so in the King James, it's translated to follow fully. But a similar concept, right? But it is, you know, the same language in the Septuagint as we find in Luke.
Keith, I appreciate you spending time on this, because those two verses, in my mind, are foundational to understanding Jesus and our walk with Him. Jesus said a lot of things, and they were good, because He was good.
Yeah.
But that idea of denying self and dying to self, in my mind, I can't separate that from who Jesus was and what He expects of us. And it's life-changing. It's transforming.
I think it is, Bruce. I really do. And I don't think that's the heart of the gospel for a lot of people. I don't think they, if you were to say, what is the gospel, that wouldn't come up. And yet, as you look at the structure of this setting, this is about identity, right? Jesus says, who am I? Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And right out of that then, He identifies His connection to salvation in this way.
It's also interesting, you were talking about context. You didn't necessarily use the word context earlier. Mm-hmm. You're talking about Jesus explicitly saying, don't tell people who I am. But context is so important. When I think about follow me, something you said in the last few years, if I'm asked, I tend to describe myself as a follower of Christ instead of Christian.
Mm-hmm.
The word Christian, it's a name tag that people can put on their lapel and take it off, put it on.
Yeah.
But it doesn't really tell us about the person. But when you say, I am a follower of Christ, it seems to ascribe responsibility and accountability. I am following him. I'm following his teachings. If I'm following him, then I need to look like him. I need to be like him. And his spirit needs to flow from it.
And then, of course, in further conversation, you often have to clarify what in your mind constitutes Christ, right? Because for some people, you can lose it there too. Jesus just loved everybody, and he never rejected anybody. So there you are. I'm going to be like Jesus. Well, that's not the whole story, is it? There are these passages which, like you, I would say we're looking at the heart of the gospel here.
I remember, I've shared this with you in the past. It's interesting. Most of us are far along in our Christian walk, decades since we first came to follow Jesus. But I remember early on coming across verse 24 and just kind of stumbling over that. It kind of tripped me up, not in a bad way, but it was just, wow, what does that mean? How does that fit? What does that mean about saving my life? Anyone would lose my life for this sake. And the way that's put just caused that question to come to the forefront, to the top, that I had to deal with, come to peace with. And that was part of my sanctification, my transformation of the image of God. And I came to peace with it. And it's interesting, the scenarios that I ran through my mind, and I'm willing to do this, and I'm willing to do this. I had to set up each of those in my mind. So it finally came to the point where whatever God has for me, whatever he wants me to do, whatever he doesn't want me to do, I'm surrendered to him. And peace came with that.
And I went through that a little bit, and I'm not satisfied that maybe I communicated it to everybody. And I don't know if you ever have that kind of success anyway. But if you have specific questions about that and would like to voice them, sometimes it's so much easier to communicate in response to a voiced concern than it is just to talk outright. So please feel free to speak up. I will try to avoid a lot of dead air time too, though, so you do have to speak up and interrupt me. We're always trying to go somewhere, but
I mean immediately. I don't want to interrupt.
I was going to take another stab at it here, and then you can help me recover. So in some ways I look at it, some of it is a matter of growth and maturity in life, certainly. Don't despair if you first encounter some of these ideas and it's like, man, that's scary, and I don't know how to deal with that, and I'm not sure where I am. Just keep knocking and keep pressing and keep looking. Jesus is not going to judge you for your inexperience and your immaturity. He judges you for the intent of your heart. And if it is your will to follow him, he'll help you get there sooner or later. But then as you look back over many years, you realize that you spend at least a part of your life with these notions about what it is that will take to make you happy. But I want this, and I want to do that, and I want to be that. And you kind of, sometimes you have to hold them in the background, but you still hold them. And it's like at some point in life, you realize, well, maybe that's not in the works for me. Can I accept that? And you realize more and more that, well, you know, really none of that matters. And I don't ask you to accept this as one beginning the walk, because it seems impossible at that point, probably. The importance is your commitment to follow him. But then as you embrace the reality of his goodness, you realize that none of that really matters. And if what he said is true anyway, you do have all eternity to enjoy everything that's good. And if I miss out on some item that I thought was in my bucket list, as they say, in this world. What does that really matter? Now, that's hard to embrace at some points in your life. I think that's the shining star that he holds up for you to approach and to work toward. This is where you're headed. I'm trusting in him. And of course, the fact is, your trust at any point along the route has to be total. To the best your understanding of what he wants, you have to embrace it, or else you're trusting something else. You're always trusting something. There's no way around it. Right now, you're all trusting the seat you're sitting on. Right? If they were, in fact, eaten by termites, mostly, you would soon find how poor your trust was. But fortunately, termites haven't found them yet, I don't think. And so you're good. But we don't think sometimes about all that we're trusting in. Yes?
It comes to mind the childlike faith. I'm thinking of, Bruce was talking about thinking of different, I think if I understood right, playing out different scenarios in my mind when he was wrestling with this verse. Okay, if this, okay, am I willing to go there? Am I willing to go there? Or definitely don't go there. You know, but okay, I'll trust. But a child, I don't think a child can do that. I mean, to hardly any degree. They're going to trust someone based on whatever it is at the moment and then just pretty much fully trust. I don't think they're capable of playing out all these what-ifs scenarios. Okay, am I willing to now trust this person or whatever the scenario? It's kind of in the moment and just, you know.
They have no idea what might happen.
Right. And in my mind, I'm just asking myself that question. And I have recently just, will I trust him? Do I trust him with just trust him? Mm-hmm. A blank check.
Mm-hmm.
And he can fill it out however he likes. And I'm just going to go 100%.
Mm-hmm. And of course, that includes that I trust him to reveal to me what he wants of me when he wants it. Mm-hmm. It's not like, okay, I've trusted him now, Lord, I need to know some stuff. I need some answers here. Well, there comes a time in your life when you have to have answers, right? You get to the point where you're going to graduate from high school, and you have to decide, do I go to college? Do I go to Bible school? Where do I go? All those things. And so you have to sometimes seek the best wisdom that he makes available to you at those times if he doesn't give you a direct revelation. Because he doesn't always give a direct revelation in the sense of a banner in the sky or word spoken. And so part of the whole process of walking by faith, by trust, is seeking his face, seeking his will for your life.
And this idea, it seems like recently either I've just picked up on it, I'll get them, my little slow behind the game or whatever, but just the goodness of God. I think we talked about that quite a bit recently. I heard things, read things, just the good. He is ultimately good.
Yeah.
Good. Always has our good in mind. And I can trust that. So whether I'm hearing direct directions or feeling, you know, have answers right now, it doesn't matter. Because he's good. It's going to happen. Yeah, he will not leave me just dangling. He is good. And I can just rest in that and trust that. However that fleshes out in my particular situation, in my particular corner of the world, he will help.
Yeah, there's some interesting working through that because it becomes empty to somebody else to just get them to proclaim it. You know, God is good, don't you agree? Yeah, of course. But when it's a specific element of your trusting relationship with him, then there's this aspect of, in saying that, I'm giving up what I think is good. For some people, it's like, God is good, he's going to give me what I want. When I say God is good, I don't mean that. I mean that what he wants for me is good, even if I don't see it.
My focus was more on, you know, like Bruce had said, initially you get to that point where, Lord, okay, it's all yours. And Dan's saying the same thing. But then life throws you things that you didn't expect. Or you have this, just a torrent of feelings and thoughts, and you're like, wait a minute. Where is this from? Is this my flesh? Is this the Spirit of God? And so you have to work through and wrestle with and pray to come to the point where you even understand how to sort through some of the things that come to your mind as, I suppose, desires or what you think is good. And there's a process that, at least in my experience, it never ends. I mean, it's not like you don't get reprieve. But you'll go through a time of life where things are pretty smooth and you're able to kind of see your path and feel his presence and peace, and you know you're surrendered, and then life just throws you a zinger.
Yeah.
And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. And you have to hold steady and seek his mind and seek his understanding, because there's so many different things that can be thrown at you that you don't automatically know what is the right spirit or what is the right attitude or thought.
And you sure don't see them coming.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Yep.
And that doesn't mean that you've lost your way. It's a searching, it's a seeking, I will follow him as soon as I understand what he wants me to think.
It doesn't mean God's punishing you.
No.
It probably means, at least in part, that there were aspects to life, to yourself, to reality that you hadn't thought about, you hadn't encountered. And so then, if you approach it that way, it doesn't become a calamity, it becomes a stepping stone, a stepping up to the next level.
It struck me this morning how often the psalmist will express those turbulent thoughts and feelings,
mm-hmm.
and then he comes back to the truth that
right.
he knows and brings his mind in, okay, but this is the truth. And that's kind of what also you were referring to,
mm-hmm.
with there is this ultimate good that we know is going to happen,
mm-hmm.
no matter what we're wrestling with.
And, you know, the kind of wrestling in, we see Christ doing sometimes, the wrestling in prayer. You know, for some people, prayer is all about asking for stuff. You know, prayer is about being in the presence of God and communicating with him, and it's often a matter of wrestling with the issues of life. Yeah. Thank you.
Of pleasure. to live for Him alone, doing His will till life is done. Help me to serve Thee more and more. Help me to praise Thee o'er and o'er. Live in Thy presence day by day, never to turn from Thee away. Living for Jesus till at last into His glory I have passed. There to behold Him on His throne, hear from His lips, my child, well done. Help me to serve Thee more and more. Help me to praise Thee o'er and o'er. Live in Thy presence day by day, never to turn.